Father, we know that your word is special. It's the only really inspired book. Other books are good. This is the only perfect book. And we know you speak through it in a life-changing way. We ask, therefore, that you would speak through it to us tonight. So we open our hearts to hear what you would say to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to follow through with what we talked about last week. So turn back to Hebrews 4. By way of recap, we dwelt upon that verse about profiting by the word, by receiving the word and mingling it with our faith. And that was, I hope, useful as we finished our Bible conference last weekend. And we were loaded up on Scripture. Boy, that was a lot of messages. A lot of material in those messages. I think a total of 7 messages, plus question and answer sessions around the table and whatever. So we received a lot, and God holds us accountable for that. We need to digest it. We need to chew the cud. You know how a cow gobbles up a whole bunch of stuff and then kind of chews on it a second time, let's say, later on at his or her convenience. We need to do that. I trust all of us have read all the way through the Bible. We come to church, go to Bible study, we read it in our daily devotions, we have an annual conference. We need to keep chewing it over and over and over again. As I said this morning, none of us will ever know everything about the Bible. That shouldn't put us off. That should challenge us. So keep studying it. Now, I want to skip down a few verses from last week to 2 verses that I've always liked, and they're somewhat unusual. Verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing unto the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The context is that the writer, I think it was Paul, certainly God, said that the Jews in the Jews out in the wilderness did not believe God, and therefore they perished in the wilderness. That fits with the general context of Hebrews. Don't go back. Keep going forward by believing God. Have faith like other ones did. But they didn't believe this word of God. And he keeps quoting Scripture, verses 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and several other allusions. Well, why is it so important to believe the word of God? What difference does it really matter? You know, someone might say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about the Bible or whether you know about the Bible. What really matters is your heart. Well, we're going to look at that this evening because it brings in the word of God and our hearts right there in the same verse. A lot is said about the word of God in these verses. So let's look at it. Verse 12, the word of God. Now, it's in the singular. And in the Old Testament, that phrase sometimes refers to the spoken prophecies delivered by the prophets. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and that they would also say, hear ye the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. But we know that the progress of prophecy culminated in the coming of Christ, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, and that there's an aftermath by means of the apostles. They wrote down words of God. That has been completed, that process. And so now we hold in our hands the complete word of God. Preaching continues, but not like Old Testament prophecy. It is definitely on a lower level. Consequently, we see that the phrase the word of God applies in its fullest sense to the Bible, the completion of what God is saying verbally. Some people say, well, doesn't the word of God here refer to Christ? Well, I guess you could apply it to him, but that's not what the writer's thinking of. John 1 does call Jesus the Word. I think you also find that in Revelation, but that's John, not Hebrews. And this is really talking about the written Word of God. Now notice that there are five descriptions about the Word of God, the Bible, in verse 12. It's living, active, sharp, piercing, and discerning. And since it's the Word of God, He uses it in the ways mentioned there and in verse 13. Let's briefly look at that. It says it's living. Now, you may notice in your versions, the word is in italics. Someone tell me, why is it in italics? Is it for emphasis? That's right. It's implied, but it's not there. The way the sentence spans it is it's implied. And we occasionally do that in English. Like, you say, I looked out my window and behold, a dog. What you mean is, I looked out my window and behold, I saw a dog. But you just skip over the verb and go right to the object. So the Greeks do that. We occasionally do that in English, and that's what it's done here. The word that is in the emphatic place is the word living, the first word that describes the Word of God. So it's emphatic, as if to say, living is the Word of God. You know, in English, when we write it, we can put it in capital letters, we could underline it, we could get out a marker and highlight it in yellow or pink or blue or whatever color. But if you're writing just words without those devices, you say, well, there might be another way to emphasize it. You might say it is very living. But the Greeks tend to emphasize a word by putting it at the beginning. Something like living is the Word of God and powerful. So it's in the emphatic location. The Bible speaks of God's words and His Word as being living and life-giving. Acts 7:38, Stephen referred to living words. Philippians 2:16 calls it the Word of Life. 1 Peter 1:23 says the living and abiding Word of God. In contrast with things that are dying, he says this is living. And so it is the living Word of God. And Peter also says that living and abiding Word of God is the means by which God gives us new life, spiritual life, the new birth. We looked at that a few weeks ago at Table Talk. This is the means by which a person is regenerated. It's the seed, as Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. In John 6, Jesus also spoke about His words and said, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So they're spiritual words. Now you might say, well, those are the words that He spoke. This is only the Bible. No. We should not make that kind of contrast. And unfortunately, Bibles that put the words of Christ in red imply that His words are extra special. No, they're no more special than the rest of the Bible. Why? Because they're all part of that special, inspired Word of God that belongs in that special category. For example, if you were to say, well, those are the red letter words. Those are special words. Well, what about words that Jesus spoke that are not written in the Bible? Are those less inspired? No, those are just not canonical. Those are not to be included here. On the other hand, there are portions of the inspired Word of God that we're kind of tempted to think we're a little boring, those genealogies and chronicles, for example. But they're still inspired, and those are inspired. Inspiration doesn't admit of degrees. It's either inspired or it's not. Now, of course, some parts are easier to understand than others. Other ones speak more directly to, let's say, evangelism than others, but they're all inspired. Jesus said, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And those happen to be quoted in John 6:63, and that would also apply to other things that are in the Bible. They are spirit and they are life. Now, what does the writer mean here when he says it's living? It's a living book. Now, that doesn't mean that it, you know, has little legs or has DNA or reproduces cells or has little babies or something. No, it doesn't mean that. As you know, three doors down from this room is some of my library, and I have thousands of books. None of them are alive except the Bible. And I have a number of Bibles, some of them in Greek, Hebrew, and lots of them in English. I've collected them over the years. And those Bibles are the only ones that I could actually say are alive or are living or life-giving. They are qualitatively different. You might read books that are nice and poetical or spiritually devotional and might touch your heart and might encourage you. All good and well and fine, but they are not life-giving. The Bible is qualitatively different than any other book. Even in good books, it is alive. Why? Because it is God's chosen means, His ordained instrument, to give life and to revive dying life. It is life living because it is the Word of God who is the living God. And as we've said, it's the means by which He gives the new birth, by which He revives us. Now, by revive, I would mean He revives someone that's already a believer but might be backslidden. We just read Psalm 119 where David talks language like this. He says, "Your word has revived me." So when we get backslidden, cold, dusky like an old sofa, then we need to get back in the Bible. We find that it charges our batteries up again. So it's living and it gives life. Secondly, it says here it is powerful. Some translations render it active. Because powerful means it's energizing. It's not just powerful within itself, but it gives power. Literally, the word is energeo in Greek, from which we get the word energy or energize in English. It could also be translated working in. That's what it is. Does anybody know anything about physics? What's a unit of energy called? Not a watt. A joule? Never heard that one. An erg. Erg. And so that's a unit of power. And so that's taken over from a word in Greek. And so when it works in, it's an energ. And then you put a little wire on the end of it, there you get energy. So now you know a little bit of Greek, you know a little physics too. Very little. So it's active, it's energizing, it works within us. So it's not just that it is seething with power, but it's power giving. It's energizing. I used to listen to a preacher regularly on the radio. He recently retired, so he's not on the radio anymore. Anybody ever hear of Ben Hayden? Old-fashioned Presbyterian from Chattanooga, Tennessee. And a very dramatic preacher. I liked him. And he frequently ended his broadcast by saying, "Now, we want you to pray and get into the Bible." And here's his little stick. You know what stick is? A comedian or an actor always has some little phrase or gesture that's his. He said, "Ah, that's him." So his stick was, "Get into the Bible, for that's where the power is." Well, he said that so many times, and he's right. Get into this, it's powerful, and you need that kind of power. Y'all remember years ago, a little evangelistic book that was sent out free over television, and they gave out millions of copies. It was sponsored by the Arthur B. DeMoss Foundation. It was called Power for Living. Y'all remember those? I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. And yeah, and you could, every now and then, I think they still advertise it. Power for Living. Well, what was it? It was talking about the Bible. And it is power for living. Now, what makes it so special that it's powerful is that it's the Word of God. Look back just one page to Hebrews chapter 1. This is a significant theme in the Bible. Look at Hebrews 1:3. "Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, and thus and so." Now, yeah, let me just do a very brief study of this in the Bible. How did God create the universe? He spoke it into being. He just said, "Light, earth, heavens, man, animals." He spoke it into being. "Let there be." And he didn't have to roll up his sleeves or fashion stuff and, you know, go into a chemical lab. He just spoke it into being. But he spoke into being by the word of his power. They have power behind that. God has all power. He's God Almighty. And as I said in Sunday school this morning, the Lord Jesus was stronger than Samson. At least Samson had to use his arms to lift up something and to go kill that lion. But Jesus was more powerful than Samson. When he saw a demon-possessed man, all he had to do was say, "Go out." And the demon had to go. Jesus didn't even have to wiggle his little finger. Now, sometimes he condescended by making mud or laying his hands on. But just notice how sometimes he stopped the storms, cast out demons, healed people, raised people from the dead by just simply saying the word. What was one of the greatest miracles that really astounded people? What's in John 11, Gary? Lazarus. Remember? And so what did Jesus do? Did he bring, some paramedical stuff and say, "Okay, guys, come in here and hook that up to old Lazarus and, you know, get one of those things that looks like an iron and put it on, clamp it onto his heart and jolt it with electricity and we'll get that guy alive." No. Jesus just simply stood outside the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." The word of his power was all that's necessary. And so God created, God did miracles by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, 3 says he upholds all things. He keeps all things going by the word of his power. Now, you say, boy, that's great. Yeah, boy, I'd love to have seen Jesus do that and these other things. You can see the same thing by reading the Bible. You're putting yourself in its target, in its way, as it were. You're exposing yourself to that same life-giving power of God's own word. When you think about that, you look at the Bible a little bit differently. In a way, you remember how, well, let me back up. You remember how when Jesus did those miracles, sometimes just by saying it, how did people respond, Matt? Did they say, let's all give a hand clap to Jesus? Three cheers for Jesus. No. Did they say, let's elect him the next Pharaoh? Or no. They were scared. Remember on the boat, stop the storm. These other guys, I like to picture it like this. That when they were on the boat and Jesus stood there and stopped the storm, they all ran to the other side of the boat. The boat tipped over like this because they were afraid of Jesus. It says that they were exceedingly afraid of him. When Jesus did these miracles, people were usually astonished and afraid. In a way, the word of God is living, active, and so forth. It is also dangerous. It's like playing with a live hand grenade. So it's active and it's powerful. Next it says it's sharp. In fact, sharper. It could have just said it is living, powerful, and sharp. But the writer decided to use an analogy here. It says it's sharp, but sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the word sharp in Greek comes from the word to cut. And swords had to be sharp. They were probably the sharpest implements around back then. You know, they didn't have those little X-Acto knives that you buy down at the office supply stores. They didn't have razor blades back then. Don't ask me how they shaved. I don't know. They plucked it out or used a sharp sword. I don't know. I've got books on manners and customs of Bible days, but I've never been able to read how men shaved back then. But the answer is kind of moot because generally men didn't shave back then, only women. So you could say, Jeff saying, well, then how did the women shave? Well, I don't know. Anyway, swords had to be very sharp or they were useless because they were meant to cut. And not just to slice bread, but to cut human flesh or maybe an animal. If a sword wasn't very sharp, I guess they could clobber the guy with it, but that wasn't the purpose of a sword. It had to have a sharp point, but mainly a sharp edge. Now, y'all that have been to my house have seen that I have a little sword and a red scabbard over in the corner. It's a matador sword. That thing is so dull. It's just for show. You couldn't cut warm butter on a summer afternoon with that thing. It is so dull. They made it like that so that some guy didn't buy it and cut himself and sue them. So it is a very dull sword. Sharp point, but dull edge. So it's useless for really being a true sword. But if you ever look on the top of that, the VCR on top of the TV, y'all ever notice what's sitting up there? It's not a sword, but it's a long knife. It's curved. And a friend made that for me and gave it to me. John Kennedy, you remember? No, not the president. John and Doris Kennedy, and they used to come to table talk, and John showed up once and says, Pastor Daniel, I'd like to give this to you. I made it. And he's real good with his hands, and so I'll take it out and show it to you. That thing is sharp. He made it out of a metal file, and he polished it, and so it's like polished chrome, and that thing is razor sharp. Sharper than that other fake matador sword that I have, and I have a few other knives. My dad used to collect knives, and I have a small knife collection. I collected in the Boy Scouts, and I collect here and there, and I've got some that would even scare a Rambo. You remember Rambo's big old knife? Well, I've got knives kind of like that. Not like some of those goofy ones they sell on that all night channel that's selling stupid stuff. I mean, those are things that are just for show. But I've got some real knives. I've got a Mexican switchblade. I've got unusual knives. I got a knife from my dad that's over 100 years old. I've got a couple of straight razors. I knew a guy in high school who carried a straight razor for protection. You never want to fight a guy that has a straight razor. So I've got various kinds of knives, but a sword has to be very sharp. Back then, a sword or a knife was the sharpest implement around. Now, the Bible is sharper than any human two-edged sword. I still remember when I was about 15, I think I was, and I was in the Boy Scouts, and our family was on a vacation down to southern Texas to see relatives. And Dad and I went to a hardware store. And as you know, any man, any boy can spend all day in a hardware store. Well, we were looking around just enjoying everything. You women can't understand that. Women love malls. Men love hardware stores.
You talk to the two women who frequent hardware stores.
Do you? Okay. That's right. Well,
yep.
Okay, I take it back. Help, Jeff. I'm sorry. Anyway, so Dad and I were just having a wonderful time there, and I went over and found a little hatchet. And I was in the Boy Scouts, and I figured it's time for me to have a little hatchet. I could cut down a tree and be a good Boy Scout. So I said, Dad, some of y'all have heard this story. So I said, Dad, I've looked around in different places, and this is exactly the kind that I was looking for. Dad, it's a really great price. Well, Dad knew a lot about knives and steel, and he looked at this thing, and for some reason he didn't want me to get it. So he said, well, son, you know, I think he's afraid that I'd, you know, cut my leg off or something. So he said, well, son, you know, I don't know if you ought to get this. You know, here we're in Texas, and we live in Louisiana, and he was making up excuses. So he said, well, son, I can tell by looking at that hatchet is not very sharp. In fact, I can tell from the steel that you couldn't put an edge on this thing with a whetstone if you tried. And I said, well, Dad, I really think, you know, it's a good one. And so he says, no, son. And so he picked the thing up, took the scabbard off. He says, son, this thing is so dull, you couldn't cut yourself if you tried. I'll show you. And he ran his thumb across the top. Blood came out. I got the hatchet. And the point of this story is it was sharper than he thought, because that's exactly what he said. He says, oh, boy, sharper than I thought. The Bible is sharper than we think. And we need to have faith when we use it, like in our evangelism. You know, it may outwardly look like that person saying, quote all the Bible verses you want to. It doesn't make any difference. But if God is using it, it is cutting into his heart more than we may realize. So it's sharper than any sword or any Boy Scout hatchet. I did some research years ago and found out what is the sharpest human instrument. And at that time, according to the Guinness Book of Records, it was a surgical scalpel used for eye surgery and to even cut into living human cells. And it is 6,500 times thinner than a human hair. That sharp. The Bible is even sharper than that. Sharper than we think, more than we can imagine. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't cut ourselves with it like Dad and that hatchet. And don't play with it. The Bible is not a toy. It's a tool. It's to be used for a purpose. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word two-edged literally in Greek is double-mouthed. Now, not forked tongue like the Indians say white man lies with a forked tongue. But double-mouthed. And actually, if you ever look at an old Roman sword, let me see if I can draw roughly what one would look like. There's their handle like that, and they got the little end. It kind of go like this. Maybe a little line down the middle. Has it ever occurred to you that the blade of a sword roughly resembles the shape of a human tongue? And sometimes the Romans would call it my tongue. And I know some people's human mouths are like swords, and the book of James warns about that. But so it's double mouth, meaning it's like a tongue that's sharp on both sides. That's the way the Greeks and the Romans would say it's double edged. You remember double edged injector razors? Now everything is parallel, but back in the old days you could get a double edged razor. So you'd shave with one side, and then when that got dull, you'd use the other side. I suppose they still make them like that. Well, you'd have double edged swords. Now I've seen some swords that have only one edge. I could draw you some interesting pictures of swords like. Remember, you've seen the movies, the kind of sword that cut somebody's head off with. Well, that'd usually be a single-edged one. But then there'd be double-edged, meaning it'd be sharp on both sides. Why? It could be twice as good. You could swing that thing and swing it back, and you could cut both ways. When it goes in, it's cutting on both sides. So there's many different purposes for which they'd make it double-edged and extra sharp like that. Back in the book of Judges, we're told about one of the judges named Ehud. And it says that he made a sword, and it says that he made a two-edged sword. A single-edged sword is effective only half the time, going but not coming. And a double-edged is twice as effective. Now, some scholars have looked at this and said, now, what does it mean, double-edged sword? The Bible's like a double-edged sword. So they get rather fanciful and try to guess. And probably the most popular ones, they say, well, it's like the Old and the New Testament, or Law and Gospel. Well, there's a lot to be said for that. Because we know that one is negative and the other one is positive. You got to hear the bad news before you can hear the good news. One pronounces the curse of disobedience. The other one gives the promises of forgiveness. So you could say those are the two edges. But that's not really the main point. But the main point is that it's extremely effective and very sharp. And if you are in a sword fight, and I hope you never get in that, and your sword goes down, the guy's about to stab you, whatever you do, don't reach out and grab the guy's sword. You're going to end up losing a few fingers. So it's very dangerous as a weapon like that, especially if it's on both sides. Now, another thing, since it's living, according to the Bible, the Word of God can kill or make alive. In fact, God Himself reserves that prerogative. He says, I kill and make alive, and no one can hinder me. The Bible's like that. It can kill, it can wound, it can condemn, it can pronounce the curse. But as we've said, it can also give life, spiritual life. It's a sword, and the Bible uses many metaphors for the Bible like this. Sometimes it's called a hammer in the book of Jeremiah. It's like a fire. It's like light in the book of Psalms. Water. James calls it like a mirror. But there are many places where it's alluded to as a sword. Remember the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6? Put on the shield and the sandals and the belt and the helmet and all these things. And it says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is our primary aggressive instrument, weapon. And it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In one of the Old Testament texts predicting the coming of the Messiah, it says, He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And four times in the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus has a sword proceeding from His mouth. And obviously, it's not literal. It's talking about His Word is like a sword. Now, back in olden days, the sword was the main military weapon. Now, later on, they developed things like, well, for example, about 800 years ago, the Swiss developed a new high-tech weapon called the pike. That's a long stick with a point on the end of it. And so if you're doing close combat with someone, you could poke him before he could even get close enough to stab you with a sword. But for thousands of years, the sword was the primary weapon in combat. Every soldier had to have one. That was like giving him a rifle if he joined the army. And so it was very important. And if you lost your sword, you march into battle, you're going to get your head cut off. It was made of hardened steel, not rubber swords. I remember years ago when Saeed and his family lived in Dallas, their little boy, you remember Benjamin? He was a real little boy back then, and he used to like to dress up as a soldier. And I remember looking at Saeed, who's such a calm gentleman. He had this little boy running around with this rubber sword, just swinging, saying, I am Cyrus the Great, and I am this and that. Saeed and I would look at each other and roll our eyeballs. Oh, yeah, going around that little rubber sword. And now he's much grown. I hope he doesn't have a real sword. But the Bible is not a rubber sword. You know, in movies and TV shows, when they have people do things, they usually make something out of rubber or plastic so it doesn't really hurt anybody. That's like the liberals' view of the Bible. It's a rubber sword, the way the liberals handle it. So it's kind of fake, and you don't have to take it seriously. But if you really believe the Word of God is what it is, it's not rubber, it is hardened, sharpened steel. Now, what did they use it for? Well, they used it in the Old Testament for battle. They also used it, I'll be delicate on this, but they'd use a form of a sword to perform circumcision and various elementary forms of surgery. Cutting off a hand that was gangrene or something like that. What do people use swords for today? Well, not too much, but I guess they still have bayonets in the army, but various forms of knives, and you know, you cut bread with it. Surgeons use it to perform surgery. Now, you can see the spiritual metaphors here. The Bible is our weapon, so we need to fight with it. God uses it to perform heart surgery and heart transplants, eye surgery to open our eyes so we can see better. He removes the sinful cataracts from the eyes of our hearts. But He uses it for spiritual surgery. Some of us in this room have had surgery. There are several things that I require in a surgeon that's going to cut on me. I want him to have a real medical degree, not one of those you just pay money for and they send it to you in the mail. But I want him to be trained in the use of that scalpel, and I want him to have a sharp scalpel. Not some old rusty butcher knife that's been in the backyard for 6 months. I want something that is razor sharp, sharper than a razor, and a man that knows how to use it. That's what God wants us to be like. He wants us to know how to use the Word of God and to realize it is sharp. Now, it's sharp in itself, but He wants us to realize that and to sharpen our use of the Bible. And lastly, on this point about the sword was used for judgment. Remember, in Romans 13, it says the sword has been given to the government. Now, it's not talking about cutting bread. It's talking about executing criminals. And so the sword stands for judgment. When Jesus returns, Revelation 19 says He has a sword coming from His mouth with which He slays His enemies. The sword is a judgment. And if we use it, it judges sin in our lives, other people's lives. It can be used evangelistically as well as discipline. Okay, back to the verse. It says here, it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It pierces. Obviously, a sword is supposed to do that. And although you've seen it in movies, it's actually true. Back then, when they had stabbed somebody, the real experts with that sword would take it and they'd go all the way through a person and come out the back. In fact, you find that in the book of Judges where it went through a man, it came out the back. It pierces. Now, let me give you three verses on this about how the Bible pierces into our hearts spiritually. First, Luke 2:35, when the angel was pronounced to Mary that she would have a baby, and then they had, sure enough, she had the baby, and they took Jesus to the temple, and then the old prophet there said, you know, He's going to be the king and Messiah, and then looked at Mary and said, and said this, a sword shall pierce your own heart as well. Now, what sword was that? Well, Jesus was pierced when He was on the cross, His hands, His feet, and even a sword into His side. Mary was not literally pierced, but probably the Word of God had big impact on her life, but it pierced her heart. Acts 2:37, remember, day of Pentecost, Peter preached, and not only did he quote Scripture, he delivered the fresh Word of God. And it says that when they heard this, they were pierced in their hearts, and they sought salvation. What do we have to do? They were pierced. They cried out, we give up. Help, how do we get saved? Acts 5:33, when they heard this, they were cut in their hearts. But not to seek salvation, they sought to kill Peter. But the point is that these are a few examples of how the Word of God was cutting and gouging right into a person's heart, and they responded. God used it for internal spiritual surgery. It says here, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Now, brief aside on this. This is one of two major verses, the other one being 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That are used by a certain kind of Christian that says that man is not two, he is three. Most Christians, certainly most Orthodox Christians, say, no, we have an outward part, that's our body, we have an inward part. Paul calls it the inner man, but it also is called the spirit, the soul, the heart. But it's the inner, the outward, the physical, the spiritual, and that's called dichotomy. But others come along and say, no, man is a trichotomy. He is spirit, soul, and flesh. One of them physical, the other two spiritual, and they say spirit and soul are not the same. And so they say this is a verse that the Word of God divides between these two things, between spirit and soul, which are obviously not the same. I'm not inclined to agree with their exegesis because if you say, well, the inside of man is two, spirit and soul, well, then what about the heart or the mind? Remember, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with what, Matt? All your heart, second one, mind, soul, and strength. So you can't say man's two. You can't say, so you'd have to say internally man's four. But then what about his conscience? Well, I guess he's five. No, no, no. The Bible doesn't give us an internal geographical map. It uses various terms to describe us, just like the attributes of God. Those are not different parts of God. Those are different perspective on God, His wisdom, His holiness, His love, and so forth. In the same way, when it talks about the internal or spiritual part of man, sometimes it's called soul, sometimes it's called spirit, His heart, His mind. It's just a matter of perspective. Nevertheless, both of them are used here. When it says it cuts to the division of this, it would be, it's like it's saying it cuts to the deepest part of you. Not just your flesh, but deep down in the deepest part of you. And it cuts you open and it dissects you. So that's what it does to us. It also says here to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And I said, well, marrow, what's that? Well, that's the stuff that makes up bones. So it's saying it just like a butcher will use, you know, one of those big old knives. It's kind of half hatchet and half knife. And, you know, he'll whack away. You ladies use that and you're catching one of those big old knives. A real heavy thing, weighs about 5 pounds. Well, you know, a butcher does that and he'll hack away and cut through bones and cut through the joints like that as he's preparing those pork chops for the customers. Well, the Bible's like that. It cuts into our heart, but it also cuts other parts of us. Now, when it's saying joints and marrow, speaking figuratively. So remember, this is figurative language here. So it cuts real deep down in us. Now, since it talks about the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, some have seen, well, this is talking about somehow death, the separation of the spiritual part from the physical part. Perhaps. I'm inclined to think that what he means by joints and marrow here would be like our strength. You know, when you break a bone, you can't walk on that leg very easily. You lose your strength because it's you talk about your backbone, the stuff that's strongest inside. You know, if somebody came up with some gizmo, I'm not talking about dogs, but gizmo that could somehow dissolve all the bones in your body, you know what you would be? You'd be a lump of tissue on the ground. Just organs and muscle and blood. You'd be just a lump like that, like clothes that doesn't have anybody in it, just lay there. Bones is what helps you stand up, of course, and you get, osteoporosis, where you lose bone strength and people get bent over like that? It's because they don't have that strength to stand up. Now, what's this saying here about the bones? The Word of God touches us down in our need for strength. It'll either take away our strength or give us strength. Then it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. It's able to judge, as some translations render it. Now, God knows our thoughts better than we do. And he uses the sword to cut us open, not so he can see, but so that we can see. When God does this work in us, like conviction of sin, it's to let us know. It's like in the book of James. It says it's like looking at the Bible like a mirror and we see what we are. When the Bible is used properly, it shows that person what is really inside of him. And so the Word judges everything, but is not judged by any. It is the one that cuts deep down into us. Revelation 2:3, Jesus said, I am he who searches the mind and the heart. It says here, it's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Now, thoughts and intents are not to be separated any more than soul and spirit. These other ones, it's, again, just different ways of talking about that same aspect of man. The thoughts and intents or intentions of the heart. What does the Bible say about that? Let me give you 3 or 4 verses. Genesis 6:5. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. 1 Chronicles 28:9. The Lord searches hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Now, intent here means not just plans for the future, but the spiritual state of your heart and of your minds. God knows our plans, but he also knows if the intent of our heart is evil or if it is spiritual and pleasing in his sight. And so when he cuts us open, he shows it to us if our motives are pure or not. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about people preaching in church and unbelievers come in and says that when they hear that preaching, it says the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And that's part of the spiritual surgery that God does with the Word, is that he cuts us open and he discloses the secrets of our hearts. And before it even is expressed in word or act, it's in our thoughts. And the Bible says we're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And God uses his word to pierce and to dig and to probe like that. Kind of like a district attorney with the accused on the witness stand. Or like a doctor that's doing tests. Or like a parent with a misbehaving child. Any parents ever have to do that? You suspect that your little loved one has stolen something, told a lie, done something wrong, and not really going to confess up. So you have to sit down and say, now, is there anything you want to tell me? Yes, I want to go out and play. No, no, no. Somebody got into the cookie jar. You wouldn't happen to know who it is. Well, the more you ask those questions and probe, that little child gets a little nervous, especially if he's sitting there with crumbs all over his face. And you know it. So you're asking that, not so that you know. You already know. Maybe you were looking through the window and saw Johnny stealing from the cookie jar.